be seated.
Well, good morning. How was your week? Awesome. It was a rough week for some of us. I've been on a journey with God for more than half a century now. I was thinking about that as I was back there. And I have to tell you that some days, some weeks, some months, He gives us reason to question the things that He does. He makes choices on our behalf that we wish He wouldn't make. He does things that we wish He wouldn't do. But I need you to understand something, and this is primarily from more than 50 years' experience with Him. What He does in no way changes who He is. That's a wonderful thing to be able to talk to Him about. I had that conversation just standing back there. What you do does nothing to change who you are. And that's significant this morning because of where we're going to be going in the book of Romans. You know that we're studying the book of Romans together. And this is actually part 7 of this series that we're on. We're on a journey through the book of Romans as well, just like we journeyed through Acts and Genesis and Galatians. We've traveled quite a bit of the Word of God together, and I hope it's impacting your heart. I hope you're going away on a Sunday morning with a deeper sense of who God is, and I hope you're taking that sense into your week. And I hope you're applying that understanding of who He is to what He does during the course of a week when He makes choices for you that, well, you'd like to get a do-over. We all have weeks like that. This is actually part 7 in our series here, and it's entitled The Ins and Outs of the Praise That Comes from God. And we'll be looking at Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 29. And the first thing I want to say before we go anywhere else with this message is that that is not a typographical error. I wondered if you would think that when you saw it up there. The ins and outs of the praise that comes from God, you might be sitting there thinking, whoa, wait a minute. That is not how praise works. When we experience praise in our lives, our praise is always directed to God. We're much more accustomed as praise being something that moves from us to God. Would you agree with that? That's what we were doing this morning. We were praising Him. And I know that some of you, as I'm looking around, I can see that some of you are in tears. Some of you that have had the kind of week that, well, you wish you never, ever had to have. I think it's the most beautiful when we come into His presence and talk about how awesome He is through the tears, despite what's happened, and maybe even because of what's happened, even though it wasn't your choice. We're used to praise as being something that moves from us to God, but if you saw the title and it registered with you, then you know we're talking about a praise that comes from God to us. And I don't know if we can even conceive of that this morning. I don't know if that's something that you've even thought about. When praise goes from us to God, well, we speak well of Him. That's what praise is. And we were together this morning speaking well of Him in the presence of others. We were together this morning making much of Him in the presence of others, and we were glad to say it. And I wonder if you and I can even conceive of a day coming when He would speak well of you in the presence of others. When He would make much of you in the presence of others. And I know that part of your heart is probably saying, Jay, better be careful where you're going with that, buddy. That sounds, you know, but don't worry. It really is a reflection of the very verses that we're going to read together in just a few minutes. It was God's idea, this idea of a day coming when He would make much of you in the presence of others. The day coming when He would speak well of you in the presence of others. And I'd add that this isn't the only place in Scripture where we find that idea. It shows up in other places as well. And just like with every message that you listen to, by the time I'm done, I'm sure that there will be several places where you can land. I've tried to craft the message so that you'd end up at the same place that I started. That's really what I do with a message, but it may be that you will take home different things from this message this morning. There will be several ideas that you could take home with you. And I hope you do that. Anybody here ever eaten at a fine restaurant? A restaurant where you really like the food? Same three people that do everything. I got to stop that, you know, just to give some rest to my heart in terms of that, because I feel badly for you that you've never eaten at a nice restaurant. You've eaten at a nice restaurant, right? Just nod your head if that's the case. Okay, you don't have to. You've eaten at a nice restaurant. One of the things that Faith and I do when we go to a nice restaurant is we generally order too much food. I mean, forgive me for that. It's not because I intend to sit there and pig out. The food is really, really good. We eat in town here at El Espolón from time to time, and we love the arroz con pollo there, and when we order it, I know as well as I know anything on the planet that I can't finish a whole plate of arroz con pollo, and I know that my wife can't, but we always order two plates. Can you imagine what our goal is when we order two plates? It's not that we will leave it there in the restaurant for deserving people who might not be able to afford their meal. We actually say to the... These are some of my favorite words at a nice restaurant. We're going to need a box. I don't like the restaurants where you don't need a box. Yeah, forgive me for that. You know, where they have servings that are roughly the size a Barbie doll might consume in the course of a Barbie dolls don't eat. Don't go there. We know they don't. But although the new Barbies have put on weight, I don't know if you've noticed that. But you go to a fine restaurant and you take stuff home with you. Part of the goal as you go there is to take stuff home with you. You just can't do that at a buffet restaurant, and I get that. But I'm hoping that on a Sunday morning, more is served to you by way of praise and worship together, by way of time that we spend in prayer together, by way of understanding the Word together. I hope that more is served to you than you can actually consume. I hope that as you leave, as you listen to the message, that you sit there and think to yourself, we're going to need a box. You know, we're going to have a box to take home. And the really beautiful thing, I don't know how many of you are aware of this, but this morning as we're together considering the last half of Romans chapter 2, those kids out there are considering the last half of Romans chapter 2. Your small groups, life groups this week will be considering the last half of Romans chapter 2. The youth group on Wednesday night, when the youth get together, they will be considering the last half of Romans chapter 2. So we're all getting to take the same thing home, well, maybe different things, but all about the same thing. And what that means is that tomorrow night over supper, or at the very least Thursday night over supper, if you have youth in your home, Thursday night over supper, you could actually open up the box and say, let's talk about this. Because there was too much to eat on Sunday morning. That's always going to be the case. 45 minutes or 40 minutes, and I know you're thinking, don't even say 30 minutes, Jay, because I know you too well. I get that. I get that. But I hope that you're taking things home with you that you can consume during the rest of the week. We all know that typically what we do, what Faith and I generally do when we go to a nice restaurant, is we do get the box, and then we leave it in the car. I don't know how we manage to do that. Or we leave it right there on the table. Do you do that sometimes? You know, you get home and you say, oh, shoot. Well, I hope that you don't do that on a Sunday when you head home. In fact, I hope this idea of being praised by God, I hope this idea of being praised by God is something that resonates in your heart as you leave. I hope that you'll go home saying, wow, I could actually become a person who deserves God's praise. Second thing I hope you're going to be saying is, I want to become that person. I want to have some sort of assurance in my heart that a day will come when nothing else matters. I hope you know that. When we finally stand before God, it's not going to matter what kind of car you drove. It's not going to matter how big your house was or how much money you made or how important you were here on planet Earth. There are going to be things that matter there. There are going to be things that you are going to be desperate to hear. And they'll be the only things that left in the universe at that point. So I hope you go home saying, I'd actually like to become that person. I just can't imagine. And I'm hoping you'll go home with those things because, listen to me, we don't come to God's Word to be informed. Have you heard me say that? We don't come to God's Word to be informed. We come to God's Word to be transformed. To be changed, and we're going to learn this morning as we take this apart, that change always happens from the inside out. It never, never works the other way. Last week, as we did kind of the middle of chapter 2, we talked about the law, and we dismissed the idea of the possibility that any of us who have been arrested or in the process of being arrested by a police officer, as you stand outside the bank, as the alarm is going off, you have that mask pulled down over your head, you have a bag of money in your hand and a gun, and the bank teller saying, "That's the guy right there." And the police officer pulls up, he's going to start to read you your Miranda rights, and you're going to say, "Wait a minute, whoa, 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 hold on just a second. I need you to know that I have a copy of the Constitution of the United States of America in my pocket. I go every week and I listen to lectures about the Constitution of the United States, so you can't arrest me." Listen, if any of you were inclined to try that, I'm just going to leave this up here. You can come and get it, but tell me that you came to get it, okay? If you're planning on robbing a bank this week, I don't want to know that right now, but if you're planning to rob a bank this week, and just invite me to be there, because I'd love to see the look on the officer's face when you say, "You can't arrest me because I have a copy of the Constitution." We talked last week about the fact that having the law, it's not having the law that makes the difference, and it's not knowing the law that makes the difference. It's not being aware that God gave a law. It's not even knowing it in all of its detail. I imagine there are people here this morning who could quote all 10 of the 10 Commandments. You may have a plaque up in your house that posts that. But it's not having the law that makes the difference, and it's not knowing the law that makes the difference. It's obeying the law that makes the difference. When you stand before the judge, that's what the judgment actually is. They're not going to stand there and declare, "This guy knows the law," or "This guy has a copy of..." No. It's all going to be about whether you obeyed the law or you didn't obey the law. And in fact, when we finally stand before God at the great white throne judgment, that will be the question there as well. How did you relate to the law? Did you obey God's law or did you break God's law? And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I know Jason took care of that, but we were going through issues and wondering how many of us here have broken God's law. And I know the room is full of honest people, and part of breaking God's law would be telling a lie. So don't you dare sit there and tell me that you haven't broken God's law. Because you lose on that count right there. Even if this is the first time, every one of us is going to stand before God as lawbreakers. Every one of us. And we're all going to want to point at Hitler and say, "Well, you know, at least I was better than he was." But on the day when we stand before him, Hitler will stand there as a breaker of God's law. And so will I. I have broken God's law. "Well, Jay, that doesn't sound fair." Well, you know, I guess I didn't know that you were the one that wrote the book on fairness. Forgive me for that. I don't mean to be insolent. I'm just saying. We stand there as breakers of God's law. We haven't obeyed it. As we stand before him, he's not going to be impressed any more than the officer or the judge is going to be impressed that you were carrying a copy of the Constitution when you robbed the bank. He's not going to be impressed that you had a Bible in your house on the day that you broke his law. He's not going to be impressed by the fact that you can quote Bible verses, that you know the Bible or know a lot about the Bible. He's not going to be impressed by the fact that you came to church every single Sunday. Listen, I'm impressed by the fact that you come to church. I'm impressed that you're here this morning. Do you know why? Because you're the ones who remembered to turn your clock forward last night when you went to bed. It would have been very, very simple to just say, "Well, why don't we just forget it this one week? This one year, we'll just forget it." And I know. You know that there are people driving up into the parking lot right now. Right? "Boy, there's not usually this many people here. I wonder what's going on." "We're having church in here." You know, we started at the regular time. He's not going to be impressed that we showed up at church every week. What he's going to be asking about is what went on in your heart. That's where we're going this morning. What went on in your heart? We're going to discover that God is not as concerned about the things that I do as he is about the condition of my heart. He's not going to be as concerned about the things that I do or the things that I did as he is about the condition of my heart. The outer stuff matters very little to God compared to how much the inner stuff matters to him. And we'll discover that God is not going to praise us for the outer stuff. He won't. He will not praise us for the outer stuff. It will be the inner stuff, the inward things that have gone on in my heart. That will be the focus of his judgment. And if we're going to use our time this morning to understand something that important offhand, I'd say we'd better get to it. We probably should have gotten to it a long time ago. But we'll begin our journey this morning, as we always do, by reading God's Word together. And you know the reason that I do that is that if we stand up, I know it's earlier, your brain clock is earlier than if we, but if we stand up together, I know you can't drop, come on, stand up together. I got people sitting there saying, what does he want us to do? If we stand up together, I know at least at this point for the next few minutes, you're not going to fall asleep because you're standing up. But if we read the word together and then you fall asleep later, well, at least you've read God's word. This is a fairly long passage, so as we read it aloud together, you might want to take a deep breath, but let's have a go at it. Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 29. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Thank you. You can take your seats. We know that God always blesses us when we read his word. Now, you probably picked up on the fact as we made our way through that passage that Paul is speaking particularly to Jews. And all of chapter 2, chapter 1 is about Gentile world unbelief, the people like most of us here in this room. Chapter 2 is about the Jewish world and their unbelief, despite holding tenaciously to their religion. He addressed this passage to the Jews because he had the Jews particularly in mind during this chapter. In fact, he's comparing the outer stuff of Judaism to the inner stuff of Judaism. And it would be easy to conclude, I think, that because we have so few Jews here, well, we do have some of us did grow up Jewish, but we have so few Jews here that we might have just said to ourselves, "Phew, man, I'm glad I'm not a Jew, because that was pretty hard stuff to listen to." I mean, those were some pretty serious accusations there. And since I'm not a Jew, at least I don't have to worry about it. But maybe if we do that, I'm afraid that if we do that, if we sit here and say, maybe Paul wasn't talking to me because he singles out the Jews, I'm afraid that you'll miss the grand truth that this passage contains. You'll miss what God intends to pass on to you. And I want us to help avoid that if at all possible. The story from God's word that I want to talk to you about this morning illustrates for us the difference between the inner stuff and the outer stuff. I want the story to convey that to you, and I trust that I can tell you in a way that actually communicates that. But it has to do with three men, actually. A man named Samuel, who was a prophet of the living God. A man named Jesse. Jesse is a man in this story. A man named Jesse who had several sons. We'll keep that number secret for right now because I don't want to give away too much of the story beforehand. And the third man is a young man who's named, well, I want to save that for later. That's going to be revealed as the story unfolds. You just keep that under wraps. But the story happens during a time when King Saul, the first king of Israel, well, he was king at the time, but he had made some significantly poor choices. And there were things going on in his heart that had disqualified him, as far as God was concerned, from being king. And so God had made the announcement that Saul would no longer be king. It's going to be several years before that actually happens. But in the meantime, God wants to do something about this. He's going to speak to Samuel, the prophet, and explain to him that, well, there's something that he needs to do. He's about to send him to a particular family in a little town called Bethlehem to look for a particular young man there who he will ordain or anoint as the next king of Israel. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word, from 1 Samuel chapter 16. And as I always say, or try to always say, you feel free to open up and fact check me as we go. Samuel was a prophet during that time. And he was a man who loved God, he loved God's word, and, well, quite frankly, he loved King Saul. He had anointed Saul to be king, and he loved King Saul, even though Saul had made some terrible choices. And the moment that God announced that Saul would no longer be king, that the kingdom would actually be torn from him and from his family, Samuel actually went into mourning. He was that sad about this. And so God spoke to Samuel at the beginning of the story, and he said, Samuel, it's time to stop mourning for Saul and to get out there and do something about this. He said, I want you to get the oil of anointing ready. It was a horn that they would put a cap on the end of and on both ends, and then fill that up with this special oil that was used to pour over the head of the man who would be king, to recognize that he would be king. It was part of their ceremony at the time. Get the oil of anointing, he said, and go to the town of Bethlehem. And there in Bethlehem, I want you to look for the family of Jesse, a man named Jesse. Because, well, he didn't tell Samuel this at the very beginning, but one of his sons is going to be king. One of Jesse's sons is going to be the next king. Well, it's one of those moments when, you know, you get some instruction and you want to raise your hand and say, is that going to be on the test? But Samuel ends up raising his hand to say, God, are you sure this is a good idea? I mean, forgive me, because, you know, Saul's going to hear that I went to Bethlehem and anointed somebody else to be king while he's still king. And that might peeve Saul. And so when Saul finds out that I did that, he's going to kill me. You know he's going to kill me. God says, yeah, I know that. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to get a heifer. And I want you to take the heifer down there with you and offer a sacrifice to me down there. Invite the people from Bethlehem to that sacrifice, the elders in the city, and invite the family of Jesse to the sacrifice as well. Make sure that you get his sons there at the sacrifice. So Samuel got his stuff together and headed down to Bethlehem. And while he was down there in Bethlehem, of course, you know, he was a pretty important man, and he didn't always bring good news everywhere he went. That's the way it works with a prophet. And so the elders there in Bethlehem were a little concerned when he showed up, and they said, have you come in peace? And Samuel assured them, I've come in peace. I've just come here to sacrifice to the Lord, he said, and I'm hoping you gentlemen will join me. And Jesse lives nearby, doesn't he? And they said, yeah, we know Jesse and his boys. And so Samuel said, well, make sure that Jesse and his boys show up at the sacrifice. Well, they all got ready were prepared for the sacrifice, and Jesse and his boys walked in, and as they walked in, the oldest of the boys walked in, of course, in the front of the row. His name was Eliab, tall, strapping, handsome kind of a fellow like me, thank you for laughing at my pain. Tall, strapping, handsome sort of a fellow, and Samuel's first reaction to that was, wow, the Lord's chosen one is right here before me. Surely this is the guy that's going to be king. And God actually spoke to Samuel and said, Samuel, don't do that. Don't look at how tall he is. Don't look at how impressive he is, because I have not chosen him to be king. He said, in fact, Samuel, I need you to understand something. People look on the outer appearance. I don't. I look at the heart. And because I've looked at this man's heart, this is not the man that's going to be king. Okay, Samuel said. And so Jesse brought his second oldest, a guy named Abinadab. And he wasn't, I mean, I don't know what Jesse looked like, but he had all of his sons. They're just these. And Samuel looked at Abinadab, and the Lord spoke again and said, nope, not him. Okay. Shammah came next, the third oldest, and nope, not him. And the fourth oldest, and the fifth, all the way down to the seventh oldest of Jesse's sons. And now there's no more sons. So Samuel said to Jesse, after he had met all of these sons, Samuel said to Jesse, don't you have any more boys at home? As though seven's not enough? I can't imagine anybody having eight sons, but oh my goodness. Yeah, well, I don't know that Jesse laughed at this point, but he probably smiled just the way he ends up saying this. Yeah, the youngest one is, he's out taking care of the sheep right now. Jesse didn't even think to invite him to the feast. He's out taking care of the sheep. And Samuel says, well, call him, because we are not even going to so much as sit down at a meal until he gets here. We don't know how long it took, but they sent for this young guy, and this youngest of the sons, this eighth in the line, walked into the room, and as soon as Samuel looked at him, he noticed that he's a handsome guy just like the rest. He looks like he's in radiant good health. He's strong and a strapping kind of a guy. But God spoke to him immediately and said, that's the guy. That's the man that I've chosen to be the next king. So Samuel took out the oil of anointing, and in the presence of his brothers, he anointed David to be the next king of Israel. The Spirit of God came into David's life in powerful ways after that. And he's about in the next chapter, chapter 17, he's going to meet a man named Goliath, but that's a whole nother story. The Spirit of God came powerfully into his life, and Samuel, well, he went back home to Ramah, and that's the story from God's Word. God's not looking at the outer appearance. And it's vital to me as we drill down into this passage this morning that we understand that God doesn't look on your outward appearance. Did you catch that? What does God look at instead of the outward appearance? He looks at your heart. That's what he's gazing at this morning. He's probably more glad than I am that you're here, that you set your clock to the right time last night. He's probably just as amazed as I am that you actually made it. I'm so pleased. But when he looks at you, he doesn't notice what you do. What you do doesn't change the way he sees your heart. That's the thing that he's after. And once again, we're at the point where it would be easy to be distracted that Paul is talking to Jews about circumcision. And from that, we can get the idea that we can just dismiss this passage. Jews and circumcision, what does that have to do with me? And so I'm going to ask you to indulge me for just a moment here. I'm going to do something that I don't typically do. Instead of translating the passage into usable terms this morning, I'm actually going to transliterate it. Instead of quoting the passage, I'm going to paraphrase it. And as I paraphrase it, I'm just going to be bold, all right? I'm going to exchange the word Jew for the word Christian. Forgive me for that. I'm going to exchange the word Jew for the word Christian, and I'm going to exchange the idea of circumcision for the idea of going to church. I hope you'll indulge me as we'll do that, because we have problems in the church. We have problems in the United States of America. We have problems in the 21st century that are different than the problems that they were facing, than the Jews were facing in the first century. But while the problems are different, they are similar. And so, well, you see, the Jews were thinking that being circumcised was what made them Jews. And I can't tell you how many people I've run into that think that going to church is what makes them Christian. And so if you'll indulge me, you probably notice that we don't often call ourselves Christians. Have you picked up on that here at the Potter's House? We don't often call ourselves Christians. Instead, we call ourselves Jesus followers. And the reason that I do that is because the word Christian means something different today than it used to mean. And I'm not standing here saying, well, you know, back in the 70s when I was... And I'm not doing that. I'm just saying that we use the word generally today. Today, when somebody says, I'm a Christian, it means something different than what it used to mean in the first century. Today, when somebody says, I'm a Christian, what he most likely means is, I'm not a Muslim, I'm not a Buddhist, and I'm not a Jew. I've actually had people do that. If I suggest that they're not Christian, that's the first thing they say. What are you saying? I'm Muslim? And I don't mean to be politically incorrect today. I'm just saying that the term has broadened greatly to include an awful lot of people that it probably wouldn't have included in the first century. It's become something that we say we are to indicate what we aren't. And I'm not sure that that's the proper use of the word. So let me read the passage paraphrased, if you wouldn't mind, and if you'll forgive me as we go. Now you, if you call yourself a Christian, If you rely on going to church and boast in God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by going to church, if you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have been going to church so that you have the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast about going to church, do you dishonor God by breaking His law? As it's written, because of you, God's name is blasphemed among the people who don't go to church. Going to church has value if you fully obey God's law. But if you break the law, you've become as though you had not ever gone to church. So then if those who don't go to church obey the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they did go to church? The one who doesn't go to church and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who even though you have God's law and go to church, are a breaker of God's law. A person is not a Christian who is one only outwardly. Nor is going to church merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Christian who is one inwardly. And a Christian is a person for whom going to church is an affair of the heart, by the Spirit, not simply living by the law. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. I want to remind you that was not God's word. That was not a story from God's word. That was a paraphrase of God's word. I want you to mark the difference in your own mind. But I wanted to update it just a little bit so that the issues that Paul is addressing actually resonate with us. God's word should speak to the very core of who we are. And I want us to understand that during the time that Jesus was here on earth, He had very little to say about our behavior. Have you noticed that? He had very little to say about our behavior, but He had a lot to say about our hearts. When He engaged somebody in conversation, He rarely talked to them about the way they behaved. He went after their heart. He wondered if God's word was resonating in their hearts. And that's why we wanted to say this morning that being a Christian is not a matter of going to church, it's a matter of the heart. And that's what Paul is talking about in verses 17 to 24. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law, boast in God, you know His will, you approve of what is superior, because you're instructed by the law, you've paid attention, he's saying. If you are convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here, how many people see themselves that way, because I know you're not going to put your hand up for this, but you know what Paul is talking about. That sense that we have that I know something that you don't know. It's not a bad thing to know something that somebody else doesn't know. But Paul says, if this is the kind of person that you are, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You're so ready to take God's word and apply it to other people's lives. This is the great danger that I face every single Sunday as I prepare to speak. The tendency that I might have to want to just talk to you about what God's word says and ignore it myself. Or the tendency that I might have to single out in my mind that cantankerous person who's been giving me a hard time. And I'm not looking at, well, I'm looking at all of you in particular, but we know we have weeks like that. Where as I'm doing the message, I'm thinking to myself, am I going to get him? Forgive me. It's like it's what we would call a bully pulpit. And I know that some of you do the same thing. Well, because I don't preach. I know. But I know you sit here and listen to the message sometimes and you think to yourself, well, he's listening. You're listening to this? I see this sometimes when I'm talking along. Wives in particular, I love ladies, I do. But wives in particular use the elbow during a message. I wouldn't be surprised to see some of you get slapped right across the head. You better listen to this because he's talking to you. We consider ourselves to be light for the people in the darkness, guides for the blind. Because we use God's word not so much as something that that's allowed to do surgery on our hearts, we use God's word as a weapon to unnerve other people, to unsettle their lives. And that's why Paul is after us. Do you dishonor God by breaking the law? And then that last phrase there, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. There were people in the first century who were looking at the Jews and the way that they did life, and they were making assumptions about their God based on the way they were reacting to him. And I hope you know that people are free to do that very same thing in our lives today. Christianity is not a matter of internalizing the externals. It's a matter of externalizing the internals. And it's one of those, you know, hooray for us, we know some big words there. I don't want this to be psychobabble this morning. I'm just saying that what goes on inside is infinitely more important than what goes on outside. What happens in my heart is infinitely more important than the way I behave. Now listen to me, gentlemen, in particular. I am not giving you permission to live any old nasty way you want to. My center behavior doesn't matter, so I'm just going to leave my underwear on the floor. I don't care what you say. I'm not talking about being hard to live with. I'm not talking about the fact that God doesn't care if you're hard to live with. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that he's more concerned about what goes on at the depth. You see, there's this piece of advice that we give to one another. We say this sometimes to each other, just fake it till you make it. You heard that? It kind of goes in cycles. It disappears for a little while and then it comes back because we all realize we're not going to get this right, so let's just pretend to get it right. Just fake it till you make it. I know you're not a loving person, but just fake it. In other words, pretend on the outside, and if you pretend long enough on the outside, it'll become real on the inside. And we talk as though what's on the outside eventually finds its way inside. But listen to me, that is not how life works, ever. The stuff that's on the outside doesn't eventually find its way in. There is a relationship between what's inside and what's outside, but it always starts with what's inside, and that's what Paul is talking about in these next verses. Circumcision has value. Doing religious things has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you've become as though you'd not been circumcised. It undoes other things. So then if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a law breaker. You see, God is talking more about the heart than the externals. He's talking more about what goes on inside than what goes on outside. And so I'm just going to suggest today that you can decide to listen to the advice that you get from your friends, or, just for fun, you can listen to the advice that you get from Jesus. And on any day where you find that your friend's advice and Jesus' advice are different, boy, that's a simple one. I'm sorry. I love my friends, but that's a simple one. So you can sit there and say, well, I'll just, because my friend told me, just fake it until you, listen to what Jesus said. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. It's like a club. They're trying to take him down. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? To which Jesus replied, just fake it till you make it. Yep, nope. Sorry, some of you know what's coming up on this next slide, but I'm going to put it up there anyway. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, with everything within you. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. This is not fake it till you make it. This is get serious about God and who he is at the very core of who you are. Because what happens in your heart finds its way outside. He's talking about what's inside finding its way outside. He's not saying that you should pretend on the outside until you become real on the inside. Jesus is saying that you have to be real on the inside to become real on the outside. It always starts within. That's where God works. That's what God notices. And the really startling thing about all of this is that many of us take such a surface approach to life that we live so that other people will notice. You know how I know you do that? Because you're different when you're alone. Because I'm different when I'm alone. Things that I do when I'm alone are not always the same as the things that I do when I'm with other people. Because I want them to look at me and say, "Atta boy. That was awesome, man." A good attaboy from your friends, I can live off a good attaboy for a month or so. But the core of my being, what I really long for, is to stand before the King someday and have him look at the depths of my heart and say to me, "Well done. Well done. You have been, Jay, you've been a good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your Lord." That's the passion of my heart today. It isn't about getting an attaboy. I love it when you give me an attaboy. And if you want to come up later and say, "Attaboy, I'll be happy for that. I won't believe you because I told you to do it." It's like when I tell you to take flowers to your wives and you do. When they just shrug their shoulders. "And you only did this because they told you to." You know, there's no meaning to this. This is not coming from your heart. This is coming from the sermon. I love a good attaboy. But that's the thought that Paul uses, this idea of, "Well done, you have been a good and faithful servant." Comes from here, Romans 2, 28 and 29. This is how Paul closes it. A person is not a Jew. A person is not a Christian who is one only outwardly. Nor is circumcision or going to church merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew. A person is a Christian who is one inwardly. And circumcision or going to church is an affair of the heart by the Spirit, not just to keep the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people. It's not an attaboy. Such a person's praise is from God. This is God looking at you in the presence of others at the judgment seat of Christ and saying, "Wow. Wow. I'm impressed." I think that's something that you want. So it's really up to you. This morning, I think they put that ahead an hour and 10 minutes. I'm just saying. It's up to you this morning what you do with all this. It's up to you what you put in the box and take out those doors. But please know that God's focus this morning is not on your behavior. His focus this morning is on your heart. That's where he's looking. That's why we so often say, "Your behavior has to be right with God. Get your behavior." Is that what we say? What do we say? Get your heart right with God. Get your heart right. Because life is short. Shorter than we realize. Today could be the day that you see him. I'm not wishing that for any of you. But today could be the day that you bring your heart to him. You stop trying to impress him with your behavior and your good works. Today could be the day that you bring your heart to him and stop trusting in yourself and your good works and trust instead that what Jesus did on the cross, he did for you. He died in your place. He took your punishment. Today could be the day when you bring your heart to him in full openness and say, "God, from now on, I'm not relying on what I do. I'm relying on what he did for me. And I'm relying on that, him being the sole source of life and forgiveness from God himself." Today could be that day. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we bless your name today. God, we don't want to be morbid. We don't want to think about how short life could be. But the truth is, none of us have the guarantee of the rest of today. None of us have the guarantee of tomorrow that we'll arrive at work. None of us have the guarantee. We're aware that our lives are in your hands, and we know that you're tremendously gracious and giving and loving, tremendously generous. Father, we want to bring our hearts to you today. We want to recognize that We really try hard, God. We really do. And I'm so glad that these folks do. But God, we know that it's not trying hard that makes the difference. And so we come to you this morning carrying our hearts, and we ask you, God, that you would work deeply within us and convince us of what's true so that our lives can be transformed. Help us to know and understand that the outside never works its way in, but the inside always, always, always works its way out. Thank you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen. Well, we've huddled up like any good football team. Huddling doesn't win the game. Running the play wins the game. Sometimes. We've huddled up. We're going to go out those doors and run a play. And so in that light, I'm going to say, are you ready? Ready?
Ready!
Go get them, Potter's House.